You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
The seductive delusion of wealth. Well, let's remind ourselves going back to the beginning of our study in James in chapter 1. Chapter 1, as we've seen through our study, the issues that James brought up there, he kind of goes on to unpack in the later chapters. And similar to previous chapters, we see the same thing comes up here again. There's a story that's told about a man, a rich man, who was driving too fast on a mountain road. And as he came careening around the side of a sharp turn, he lost control of his new sports car that he had just shelled out some good cash for. And as it was skidding off of the road, the man realized he had no control, and so he flung his door open and went to jump out of the car. But as he was jumping out of the car, his watch on his arm got stuck in the door, and it ripped his arm completely off, all the way to his shoulder. The man hits the ground, does a barrel roll. The car goes flying off the edge of the cliff and explodes in a blazing ball of fire. Well, there's this truck driver who witnessed the whole event, who was back behind him driving on the road. And so the truck driver pulls off to the side, jumps out of the car, runs over to the man. And the man is screaming as the truck driver finds him. Oh, no, my new sports car. It's off the cliff. It's done. I spent so much money on that. My sports car is gone. And the truck driver, shocked at the whole thing, stops and comes up to me and says, listen, pal, you've got bigger problems than the car. You're missing your arm. Blood is squirting out of the stump. The man looks down at his bloodied stump there and, shocked, pumping with adrenaline, screams at the truck driver. He says, oh no, my Rolex was on that arm. Well, this is something that James addresses, this attitude. A temptation we all face is when we allow our possessions to possess us. When the things we care about so much, the material things in our life, the money in our lives, and we think that that is the most important thing to us, it ends up directing our lives. It ends up controlling us, possessing us in a way that maybe we would respond that we, in certain ways, we never would if that thing or that money or whatever was not in our lives. And what James is bringing up here is this exact thing, this temptation, this attitude of allowing things, our riches, our successes, to possess, to control our lives. We read back in James chapter 1, but the rich person's pride should be in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a wild flower in the meadow. For the sun rises with its heat and dries up the meadow. The petal of the flower falls off and its beauty is lost forever. So also the rich person, in the midst of his pursuits, will wither away. And so James, at the beginning of his letter, is kind of bringing up this topic with his readers. Your wealth is temporary. It's transitory. You can have it for a minute and then it could be gone the next. Later in chapter 2, James brings this up again. He says, for if someone comes into your assembly wearing a gold ring, fine clothing, and a person enters in filthy clothes, do you pay attention to the one who's finely dressed and say, you sit here, sit in this good place, and to the poor person, go stand over there, or sit on the floor? He says, if so, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? He's addressing this kind of privilege, this paying special attention or favoritism towards someone just because of their status or their pocketbook. And he points this out, this kind of favoritism or this prioritization of someone based on those things, as an evil motivation. In other words, God is pretty clear in his word. Just because somebody has a high standing in society or has a lot of money or has been very successful in the world's eyes, doesn't mean that they're any more spiritual, doesn't mean that they should have any more privilege than anybody else. He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, Did not God choose the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Are not the rich oppressing you and dragging you into the courts? And so it seems like James was aware of some evil practices going on amongst these young churches. There was no middle class in this day. You had the rich, and then everyone else was poor. The rich in this society had incredible privileges that the poor did not. So much so that even in their court systems, the rich could just basically pay for the verdict to go in their favor. And so James brings up here, aren't the rich oppressing you, dragging you into courts? And so he must have known that there was an issue here with these young churches where they had been being taken advantage of by the rich people there in their society. And then in chapter 4, he brings it up again. He says, you desire, you do not have. You murder and envy, and you cannot obtain. You ask, and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, so that you can spend it on your possessions. And when we studied this before, we talked about how this kind of passion, it's the same word in English that we use for hedonism. This lust, this desire, this passion for to spend on our own pleasures, to spend on our own entertainment, on things. He's rebuking them here. He's saying, you spend these things on your passions. It's evil. It's wrong. Especially when there's other people sitting next to you or sitting around you who are coming into your fellowship wearing rags, dressed, filthy, and you're putting them back sitting on the floor. So apparently within the audience that James is writing to here in this letter, he knew that both wealthy, rich people and poor people would hear this, and he addresses both. James is directing this warning, though, to those who misuse their wealth. We don't see in this passage James condemning somebody just because they're wealthy. He's not condemning wealth in and of itself. He's condemning the misuse of those riches and how the attitude behind it, the heart issue. And that's really what James has been saying this entire time in his letter. This heart attitude, the inner humility, or contrary to that, the inner pride and ego that will possess our lives so that we just kind of, we are forced into doing this thing that is actually wrong. And so he's directing this towards those who misuse their wealth. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on James, points out this is a timely message for us as we all live under the lure of the lifestyles of the rich and the famous. The seductive delusion that you are what you buy. May the Holy Spirit help us to step inside James's smoldering human spirit, hear the hammer blows as he pounds the arrogant rich, and allow those blows to shape our lives as well. And as we'll go on to see in these first 6 verses of chapter 5, James holds back no punches. He is going directly at the head, at the throat, of this spirit of arrogant wealth, this selfish, indulgent desire. When we think about riches and money, wealth, as it comes up in Scripture, really the way the Bible describes wealth and poverty is it kind of dichotomizes it into 2 separate categories, 2 camps. The first one would be our physical condition. What we physically have. Do we have money? Do we have riches? Do we have things, property, and so forth? And then it also discusses wealth in terms of our spiritual condition. Are we spiritually wealthy? Are we rich in the eyes of God? And so both poverty and riches are described in these 2 camps, these 2 contexts. So if we think about physical condition, one way that the Bible describes kind of wealth and poverty is somebody can be physically poor, right? We're aware of that. We can see that in our world, in our society today. People are poor. physically poor. They don't have money. They maybe are homeless. Maybe they're just destitute in terms of their physical wealth. And yet we also find people in the spiritual condition of being poor. Spiritually poor. In other words, somebody who does not have a relationship with God, or somebody perhaps whose relationship with God is in a very poor state. And so the Bible will give certain prescriptions, certain directions for those of us who are interested in following Christ to address both of these areas. Let's consider some of these biblical prescriptions. For one, if somebody is in this poor physical and poor spiritual state, the Bible explains that we need to be able to provide for essential physical needs for that person. That we do, as followers of Jesus, have an obligation to help somebody's physical needs, and to do so by expressing our love to them. This is an expression of love. When we provide for somebody, when we help them out, this is the Bible describes this as an expression of biblical or godly love. We also see that the Bible explains that we need to help these folks by pointing them towards Jesus and his incredible healing power. Jesus may not drop, a brick of cash on us, but what he will do is he'll heal us inwardly, and many times what we find is he does heal our outward state as well. He will provide for us in many ways. The Bible is actually filled with passages describing how God will take care of and provide for his people. And so our job as followers of Jesus is to point people towards Christ, to point them towards who he is and what he offers. And also, we're called to exhort those who know Jesus to trust in him. So perhaps somebody in this state has a relationship with Christ, and yet they're not following him. They're in, as the Bible would describe, a poor spiritual condition. The man or woman who's following God is called or compelled by the Holy Spirit to help those to realize that they can trust in Jesus. Rather than trusting in something else, or rather than looking somewhere else for their satisfaction, Christ has the answers there. We read, for example, in Isaiah 61, Jesus comments on this in Luke chapter 4 when he was reading from the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue. We read that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. Jesus said, today the scripture has been fulfilled, even as you heard it being read. Jesus was pointing out in Luke 4, as he read through this verse in Isaiah 61, that he was the answer to this Old Testament prophecy, that he is the one who's able to come in and bring good news to the poor, the physical poor and the spiritual poor. He's been sent to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners freed. Jesus is the one who allows us the ability to transcend out of that poor spiritual or even physical state we may be in. The next that we find in a physical condition would be physically rich, somebody who has lots of money, lots of things, and the spiritual condition as well, spiritually rich. This would be somebody who has a relationship with God, they're growing spiritually, they're thriving in their relationship with God, and yet they also have quite a bit of money. A biblical prescription for these folks. What does God have to say about this? Well, one of the things that he gives to us to make sure is taught is to provide all people of God with Bible-based education on how to use their wealth. That's literally what we're doing right here tonight. Teaching from the Bible what the Bible has to say about wealth, about riches, how to use those riches. Secondly, to give generously. When we have money, when we have resources at our disposal, God calls on us to give generously with those things so that others can also be helped, because the purpose is that we are using our resources to serve others, to give to other people. And so the Bible's message on this is very clear. Those who have resources in this life are to give those to others, to help others in need, and to teach others about that as well. We've got our third group here, the physically poor and yet the spiritually rich. The person who has a thriving, deep, real, authentic relationship with God. They know Jesus in a real living way, and yet their physical condition is poor. Maybe they're homeless. Maybe they don't have much to give. And we see a lot spoken about in Scripture about this group of people as well. Jesus ministered to these folks often in his earthly work. We see that the poor in physical condition and the rich in spiritual condition, the rest of the followers of Jesus need to help provide for their needs as well. It is one of the jobs of those in the church to help provide for those in the body of Christ who have physical needs, to help them out. And yet, we also find examples in the Bible of people who are poor physically, extolled, raised up as living examples of men and women of faith by their generous giving. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is sitting in the temple looking at people putting their money, giving their money. And he notices a little widow come and drop a single copper coin into the bucket. He pulls his disciples aside and he tells them, I tell you, this woman has given more than all the rest because she gave not out of her excess, but out of her poverty. And so this little old woman who gave no more than a single copper penny is raised up by Jesus as this incredible example of somebody who is rich spiritually, a generous giver. And likewise, there's people in a poor physical state are still called to use resources to serve others. We find many examples of this. You know, Jesus and his disciples didn't have a whole lot of money. They didn't have Jesus even famously said he didn't even have a house. And yet, they were constantly going around, him and his little group of followers, going around giving out to others, serving others, meeting their needs. And those who are rich spiritually are to use their strong faith in order to teach others. It's a powerful example when you come across somebody who you know doesn't have a lot of money to spare, who doesn't have a lot of resources to give, and yet they're still giving generously. They're examples and pillars of faith and biblical truth. And that brings us to our fourth category, the physically rich and the spiritually poor. So someone wealthy in this life, but with a poor spiritual state. The Bible gives a prescription on this group as well. We're called to warn folks in this camp against the error of greed. The belief that somehow taking, hoarding, keeping things for ourselves, ripping other people off to take things in for ourselves. There's an error in thinking here that the idea that somehow being greedy will fulfill us, will take care of us, is false. It's not true. Living a greedy lifestyle doesn't actually bring us any more contentment or fulfillment at all. And so the Bible warns us repeatedly of this error. We also need to be able to encourage the supremacy of Jesus. Rather than trusting in riches, trusting in wealth, trusting in Christ. These are his resources. These are his things. He's the one who's really in control, really in charge. And so God is calling on us to turn to him as the actual leader, the sovereign God, supreme over all things. Explain the fallacy of trusting in riches. Yeah, so in a similar way to the heir of greed, it's a false assumption to believe that obtaining riches somehow will take care of all of our problems, will bring security, will bring a long and healthy life. We studied last week how we don't know what will happen to us tomorrow. We don't know what will happen to us in 5 minutes. So to put all of our trust and all of our faith into something that could easily be gone in a moment's notice is a foolish decision. And finally, people in this camp, we need to be able to share the healing power of the cross. You know, when God came down here in the man of Jesus and led the life that we couldn't live, led a continuously generous, self-giving lifestyle, and then went to the cross and died for your sin, for your imperfections, for my imperfections. All of the ways that we have violated Jesus, violated God. Jesus went and hung on that cross and gave his life up for you and I to bring real healing, to have a real impact on And when we place our faith and our trust in what he did for us there on that cross, the real healing power of God can come into our life. And rather than having to put our trust in other things, we can really truly trust in God, who provides us freedom from sin, freedom from the corruption that's in this world through riches, the real healing power of God. And so when we think about these four separate groups that the Bible addresses frequently, you know, I don't want you to raise your hand or anything, but which group do you think you'd see yourself in? Just think about that. Which group would you be in? First, second, third, or fourth? Now, I bet without knowing what's in your mind or your heart or your pocketbook or anything else for that matter, I bet you would probably put yourself in this third camp. Poor physically. Yeah, I'm not rich, but you know, I'm not dirt poor either. I'm pretty poor. I'm a college student. I'm trying to find a job. Yeah, but maybe I'm rich spirit. Yeah, I know Jesus. I love walking with God and so forth. Well, let's consider this. Chuck Swindoll comments on this. He says, do you see yourself fitting into the third category? Poor in this world, but spiritually rich in Christ? If so, let me challenge you by suggesting that for the most part, our definition of poor is far different than the Bible's. He says poor people in the Bible were homeless, helpless, destitute, and hopeless. They often had nothing to eat, nothing to wear, nowhere to stay. By biblical standards, even most people living by our society's standard of poverty wouldn't have been regarded as truly poor. He says the reality is that most of us are blessed with more than we need and are therefore in the position to bless others. If we assume, of course, that we haven't fallen into the fourth category of the spiritually poor. Yeah, I think maybe what's more accurate here, we would probably be in either the second or the fourth category. Either physically rich and spiritually rich, or physically rich and spiritually poor. In other words, we're all rich, right? And especially by any world standard of measurement, we are by far wealthy. Rather, you know, you may be thinking, I've got like $5 in my checking account and I'm in, you know, $30,000 of student loan debt. Well, you have an income that's more than $2 a day, don't you? Yeah. This is the group that James addresses, though, the fourth one, the physically rich and spiritually poor. He says in verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and cry aloud over the miseries that are coming on you. So like I said, he doesn't hold any punches here. He just goes right for the head. Weep and cry, or weep and howl. The language here in the Greek is like an onomatopoeia. It's language that expresses howling or crying or weeping loudly over the miseries. And so he goes right at this group of folks. It seems as though this group of people that James is addressing here at the beginning of chapter 5 don't know Jesus. These are folks who are maybe taking advantage of the people in the church that James knew were actually followers of Christ. Ken Hughes addresses this. He says, the words suggest a solemn forgotten truth, that wealth is not an advantage, but rather a spiritual handicap. Do we view wealth that way? Do you view wealth, worldly wealth, as a spiritual handicap? Those words should challenge you as they do me. He says material possessions tend to focus one's thoughts and interests on the world only. Wealth gradually enslaves those who are attached to it and perverts their values. The more we have, the easier it is to be possessed by our possessions, comforts, and recreations. The more we have, the easier it is to be possessed by our possessions, comforts, and recreations. And we think the exact opposite, don't we? The more I have, the easier life will be. The better I'll be off. The less problems I'll have. Not so. James says in verse 2, your riches have rotted and your clothing has become moth-eaten. And so now he's addressing the source of where the rich will invest things of this world. He says, They've rotted. Your clothing won't last. Your things, your house, it will decay. Your car will rust. He says, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you. It will consume your flesh like fire. It is in these last days you have hoarded treasure. And so in this first indictment that James brings up against the rich here, we see he's addressing their hoarding. The hoarding of wealth, the hoarding of possessions, accumulating things, thinking that this will make me happier, this will take care of me, or allow me to have security. And really, he's saying it's an illusion. It's not real. It's not real security. It's not real pleasure. It's not lasting joy. I was reading through some articles. Both of these came out in 2017 that I'm going to quote from. This one's out of the New York Times. They actually each reference one another, but they were written after a book came out. When Thomas Gallagher was 17, he worked as a clerk on the floor of the New York Stock Exchange, put $10 a week into an account at Irving Bank. That was my discipline, my savings, Mr. Gallagher said. But then the goal was to have enough money to buy Christmas presents. Well, Mr. Gallagher, who is retired from his position as vice chairman of Canadian Imperial Bank of Commerce World Markets, is a member of Tiger 21, a network of 570 members who collectively manage more than $50 billion worth of personal investment assets. At age 72, he is a multimillionaire. Even so, I still feel, to some extent, I don't have enough money. Emotionally, I don't come from money. I got very lucky on Wall Street. I've been dealing with a myriad of psychological issues since I retired. I have more money than I ever imagined, but I still worry. Do I have enough if I live longer than I thought? I don't think that's going to be his problem. The man is a multimillionaire wondering if he has enough money with a myriad of psychological issues. This is the other article from Business Insider. Inside the lives of America's anxious, wealthy people. And essentially in this article, it's breaking down some of the points that are mentioned in this book. Rich people claim they're part of the middle class and lead simple lives. These people sometimes characterize themselves explicitly as in the middle when referring to those above them, Sherman writes. Here, middle income signals a spending style, not a dollar amount. One woman with a household income of $3 million told Sherman her family is just normal. I live modestly. I mean, I don't have jewels. There's no flash. We're just normal. I mean, in my world, it's not flashy. Somebody that lives in a trailer park, I don't know. But we live fairly simple life, she said. Just normal. $3 million income. The 1% believe they're wealthy unless they have a full-time driver and private plane. Sherman profiles Helen, a stay-at-home mom with a household income of $2 million, assets of $8 million. Who says she doesn't feel rich compared to others. They have private planes. They have drivers. They have all these things. You know, money makes everything easier. It makes it easier for you to do much, much more, actually. And, you know, we don't have that luxury in that way, even though she's got $8 million in assets. Well, let's consider what they're saying about the norm here. And let's look at global wealth distribution. This is from UNICEF. They have all wealth across the world broken into five categories. Now, some of the text here might be a little bit too small for you to read, but let me point out what I think is the most compelling on this chart. The top of the chart being the wealthiest and the very bottom of this little champagne glass being the poorest. In the far right corner here, it points out this. Persons earning under $2 a day. This happens to be the bottom 40%. In other words, 40% of the world's population earning under $2 a day. All of the wealth in the entire world, 40% of the people collecting wealth in the world earn less than $2 a day. Less than $2 a day. To put this another way, 3.8% of the world's wealth goes to 40% of the world's population. That's it. Whereas, you know, you flip that around, 96.2% of the world's wealth goes to 60% of the world's population. 40% of the world earns less than $2 a day. You're rich. I'm rich. There's no way around it. So is this woman in the article. Rich people experience a luxury creep that alters their sense of reality. Rich people get used to having money. They stop perceiving themselves as rich in the process, Sherman writes. As they get older, they spend more and more on dresses, sofas, or homes, Sherman says. They gain practice carrying out large consumption projects such as renovations and becoming comfortable spending the amounts of money required for these. In other words, as you steep in wealth, the longer you do, you stop perceiving yourself as wealthy. Rich people hide housekeepers, chefs, and nannies out of guilt and embarrassment. Sherman interviewed a stay-at-home mom who described how she hid her hired help, a common practice. The chef definitely feels like something I don't want to talk a lot about because it's almost embarrassing, she said. With moms at school, I find it embarrassing. Well, why would you be embarrassed? I don't want people to know I've got a chef or a nanny or a cleaning person. Many rich people say paying taxes means they don't have to give to charity. Well, Sherman writes that many people she interviewed justified not giving to charity with the amount of taxes they pay. Yeah, we don't give a lot of money straight away. I do pay a load of federal income tax. It's seemingly endless, one man interviewed by Sherman said. Wealthy married people still fight about shopping and credit card bills. What do you know? One woman told Sherman how her husband was angry about their credit card bills. I wish I could do better at saving more money. That's one thing we really fight about. And like the credit card bills, she said, she admitted sheepishly that her husband was right, saying, I do have a shopping problem. Wealthy people are taking classes to cope with the anxiety that comes with being rich. The anxiety that comes with having acquired wealth is alleviated by having the confidence you can learn what you need to learn, said Charlotte Byron, founder of the Institute for Private Investors. Her organization provides support and education to the mega wealthy. It looks like wealth doesn't supply the things that we think it will. It doesn't make us happier, doesn't make us healthier, doesn't make us more secure, and it brings with it support groups to help you manage the anxieties of your wealth. Well, James goes on in verse 4. He says, look, the pay you have held back from the workers who mowed your fields cries out against you, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So we have the next indictment that James here levels against the rich. He says, they're cheating. They're cheating. I guess nothing changes, right? This was the same thing 2,000 years ago. It is today. They're holding back money from their workers. Indictment on cheating. You know, in one sense, we're all guilty of this. Every one of us. You know, just if you're wondering how so, why is that? Just take a look at the tag on one of your pieces of clothing and where it's made, and then find out how much that person got paid to make that for you. Now, does that mean that we can do something, or we need to make our own clothes, we need to become Amish? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is that there needs to at least be a recognition of that we're not without failure in this area. None of us, myself included. In this case, he's indicting them for holding money back from their workers. Psalm 62, don't make your living by extortion or put your hope in stealing. And if your wealth increases, don't make it the center of your life. What's interesting about this is that the psalmist here is pointing out God's position on money. He's not saying money is evil. He's saying if your wealth increases, just don't center your life on it. Don't make that your life's worth. And don't obtain it through cheating. Verse 5, you have lived indulgently and luxuriously on the earth. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Boy, lived indulgently, luxuriously, this self-focused, this self-absorbed and consumed kind of lifestyle. And so his third indictment here is selfishness. Thinking that I'm out for myself, I'm just barely making it. I need to make sure I take care of myself. Across the board, in Scripture, God is clear. He wants to take care of his people. He wants us, like we talked about last week, I made a pretty strong argument last week from James even, that God is fine with careful planning, with making good long-term and short-term decisions. The problem is the attitude in our heart. And that's what he's addressing here, indulgence and luxuriously. He's talking about an attitude inwardly, how we're living to take care of self without or ignoring the needs of those around us. Proverbs 11:4, wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And the Bible's clear on this. The only way we can obtain righteousness that delivers from death is through Jesus, by turning to him and allowing his righteousness to apply to our lives by accepting his gift that he gave to us at the cross. And that transcends death. That goes beyond the grave. And that's where true riches lie. Well, he finishes this section of James 5 here in verse 6. He says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person, although he does not resist you. Now, whether they were literally murdering people or whether this is, euphemistic for them essentially, taking their money and leaving them destitute, it's not clear. He mentioned murder earlier in the letter, so I don't know. But he's describing their behavior towards those who are less fortunate than them as murder. This thing going on in their heart where they're just essentially just, they're so intent on taking for self and cutting other people out or taking from others for that matter, that in God's eyes, it's essentially akin to murder. And notice what he says here, although he does not resist you. Who's the he? The he is referring to the righteous person. And so what James is saying is that the rich here who are taking advantage of the poor, they're taking advantage of folks who aren't even a threat to them. They're not resisting them. They're not causing problems for them. Although he does not resist you, you still go after him to take from him. And so we have this terrible situation that James is rebuking them for, taking from somebody who's not even a threat, although he does not resist you. And that's our fourth and final indictment in this little section of James, taking advantage of somebody else. And this can happen in a variety of ways, where we're using somebody for their money or their popularity or their body or anything else for that matter, taking advantage of somebody for the purpose of satisfying self, living luxuriously in our own hearts, in our own desires. And he roundly condemns this. So how do we apply what James is saying here to our lives? Like I said, this is written 2,000 years ago. Well, we still have rich people, we still have poor people, right? That hasn't changed. How do we apply what James is saying here to our lives? I think there's a few points here that we can make. James is illustrating the extreme example to avoid. And for those of us who are interested in following after God, I think we should take heed of that. We should consider, is my pursuit of wealth or success or security, am I doing that? Am I thinking that somehow my bank account, my job, my career, my investments, those things will make me secure? Do I feel that way? And so he's illustrating this extreme example, and we should take notice and try to avoid that. He says wealth by itself isn't the problem. It's our attitude towards it. So how do we understand our transaction with wealth and with money? Or should we just, I'm not going to have anything to do, I won't touch it, No, he's not saying that. We should be responsible. We should be able to provide for ourselves and our families. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a heart attitude of what we're going after. Because remember, as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our heart goes right along with that, and we should be cautious of it. Nobody's exempt from falling for the deceitfulness of riches. None of us. It's an enticing desire on multiple levels. And so I think it would be a real problem for any of us to be sitting here listening to what God is telling us in his word and think, well, I'm glad I don't have that problem. None of us are exempt from falling into this snare, this trap. Paul points out to Timothy in his first letter, those who long to be rich. Notice what he's addressing, the desire. Longing to be rich, however, stumble into temptation and a trap, and many, many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. And isn't it interesting that in our culture, this phrase that seems ubiquitous is actually not what the Bible says. It's not that money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. The love, the heart attitude. Some people in reaching for it have strayed from the faith and stabbed themselves with many pains. So Paul, again, in his letter, he doesn't hold back any punches either. He's addressing the same issue with the same kind of emphasis and severity. Another thing that we can think about here is that God urges us towards contentment. In 1 Timothy 6:8, so just before that section that we read, Paul is trying to explain to Timothy that if you have shelter, if you have clothing, then you should be content. Are you content with what you have? Or is your life characterized by always wanting the next thing? Always going after the greater sense of security or the greater sense of enjoyment or recreation or privilege? God urges you towards contentment. Do you have food and clothing? Then be content. God is not categorically against the wealthy, but rather their misguided priorities and the exploitation of the poor. He brings it up all the time through Scripture. You mistreat the poor, you prioritize yourself. Don't you realize what you're doing? Don't you realize the people that you're affecting? And he's always, it seems as though throughout his word, he's always calling our attention back to how we treat the poor and our treatment of it. And so we should prioritize taking care of the poor as well. We read in 1 Timothy 6 later in the chapter, command those who are rich in this world's goods not to be haughty or to set their hope on riches, which are uncertain, but on God who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. Tell them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous givers, sharing with others. And so this should be the focus of the person who's interested in following God, doing good to others and being generous givers. Another point of application I think we can take from this is that God gives to us for the purpose of giving to others. The reason why we may have resources at our disposal as a follower of Jesus is so that we can give those out. And what I have found is that every time I give out and I'm afraid that I'm going to run dry and I'm not going to be able to take care of myself, God always comes in and makes sure that my needs are provided for. The correct attitude instead towards riches can only come from a God-given humility of heart, something that he mentioned earlier in chapter 4. The God, he goes after the prideful, but he exalts those who are humble. God wants that humility of heart enough to trust in him so that he can raise us up, take care of us, and provide for our needs. Well, why don't I draw some final thoughts for us here from James 5. The first thing is that we should heed this warning. The deceitfulness of wealth is very real. And like we were saying, none of us are able to, you know, none of us are better than that. None of us, can escape it. It's something that's so serious in Scripture that it actually calls for us to flee from it, to run away from these things and to turn towards God instead. But we should be aware how deceitful it really is and take that warning. Also, one of the best ways to avoid hoarding wealth is to give it away. It seems like that should go without saying, and yet it's very counterintuitive for us, isn't it? We think that we need to take and hoard and keep. The best way to work against this and to avoid it is to give, to be generous givers with what God has given to us. Also, we should be careful not to point the finger at others who are wealthy. What I don't want you to misunderstand from what I'm saying here tonight is that I'm trying to say, oh, you're wealthy, you're wrong. I'm wealthy. I'm wrong. Right? I'm an American with a home and a car. I make more than $2 a day, just by a little bit. Just kidding. So we should not fall into that trap of judging others or standing on a pedestal and saying, you're wrong, you're wealthy. We need to look at ourselves. We need to look into our own hearts, allow God to examine our own lives, to convict and urge us to consider these things for ourselves. Like Jesus said, sometimes we need to take the log out of our own eye just so we can see the speck in our brother or sister's eye to help. And finally, let's take this passage as a reminder of where true riches are found. They come through Christ. They come through Jesus. And if we're interested in what those riches are, God is just asking for us to turn to him, to welcome him into our hearts, and to really entrust our lives and to rely on him in humility for those true riches that will go long beyond death into the next life. I'll leave you with this passage from Jesus in John 10. I've come so that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. This is Jesus' offer to you, abundant life, life into eternity. Yes, Lord, none of us here are probably without sin in this area, without need of correction. Yeah, I know that I have been persuaded by you many times, and I know I still do, about how I spend my resources. And so I thank you that you are a God of grace. You're not asking us to live under guilt. You're not trying to guilt us into making a decision to give money. You want us to give based on your love and what you have already given to us out of your grace. I pray that we would be motivated by those factors, that we would take a look at our hearts and give that to you, Lord. I pray that if there's something in this area that you want us to consider, that you would help us do so and turn to you for advice there. And I thank you, God, that like so many have said, you are the greatest giver of all and that you give us eternal life. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.